I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 64 this morning. If you're visiting with us, we have been working our way through Paul's first letter to Timothy. But for this week and next week, we will be taking a brief break. We will be back in Timothy in 2 weeks. But this morning, we're going to look at the Psalms, and in particular, Psalm 64. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 480. If you have a large print, you'll find that on page 567. Psalm 64. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. But God shoots his arrows at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Our Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts through man. It gets through to his heart. It exposes the heart of man. And we pray now this morning as your word is preached, that, oh Holy Spirit, that you would apply your word to your people as you see fit. You know the hearts of every single person in this room. So we pray that you would bring conviction. We pray that you would bring encouragement, that you would bring edification and instruction, and that you would bring those who don't know you this morning to faith in Jesus Christ. Would you convert them? We pray and we plead all of these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Psalm 64. We are going to work through this psalm together. And we learn from the opening of this psalm that it is a psalm of David. And this psalm is one in the category of lament. Psalms of lament are often an address to God and a cry for help. It is where the psalmist confides in the Lord in a very difficult circumstance, and one that it usually involves enemies of some kind. Well, this morning we see that David in Psalm 64 was in this circumstance. Now, we don't know historically where this was in David's life, but we do know historically that he often encountered enemies. People were after David. People were after David before he was king, and they were after David when he was king. You remember before he was king that King Saul was on the move seeking to kill him. Saul would not accept Yahweh's verdict that the kingship was taken from his line and given to the line of David's. Thus he sought to kill him. And when David was king, he was constantly attacked. People constantly tried to usurp his throne, sadly even his own children at times. And As I said, the difficulty here in this psalm, however, is we don't know exactly what this time is a reference to. There might be some indicators as we work through it, but we're not 100% sure. However, the psalms like these, or like this one in general, typically transcend the immediate context and are applied to all of God's people, as we'll see in Psalm 64. That's our outline for the psalm this morning will consist of 4 points. First, we see a prayer for deliverance. A prayer for deliverance. Second, we see the enemies of God. The enemies of God. Third, we see the judgment of God anticipated. And finally, we see a call to rejoice. But first, a prayer for deliverance. Look with me again in verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers. David turns to God in prayer, and he calls on the Lord to hear his complaint. Now, we don't want to think of David as complaining to the Lord as we typically think of when we hear that someone is bringing a complaint. They're complaining. Certainly, complaint can be thought of in a negative way. We think that way all the time. But instead, think of this as a formal complaint. David is bringing an allegation before the Lord. There is an enemy that's attempting to get rid of David, and he is pleading the Lord's protection against them. Now, who are these enemies? Well, again, it's hard to know exactly who these people are historically, but what we often see in the Psalms is that the enemies of the psalmist are ultimately enemies of God. They have set themselves against God. They persecute the godly because they follow the Lord. Even David's enemies, whether it was Saul or whether it was one of his sons like Absalom or whoever, those who sought to kill David were seeking to kill the anointed of Yahweh. They were set against Yahweh and his king over his covenant people. It was an affront to the living God. And note the concern that David has for those who hate them. He prays that God would hide him from the secret plots of the wicked. These enemies are plotting against David. In secret, it's some conspiracy of sorts. And more than likely, it's a reference to his kingship. They are secretly plotting to remove him as king. Now, this may refer to David's son, Absalom. If you're familiar with this account in David's life, his son Absalom attempted to usurp the throne of his father. And in 2 Samuel 15, when Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, what he would do is he would pull men aside. He would stand in the gate of the city, and he would pull men aside as they were going to see David with some kind of grievance. And he would use smooth words, and he would talk to them. And Scripture says Absalom won over the hearts of the people. In fact, that's exactly what Scripture says in 2 Samuel 15:6. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, this could be that historical situation. Absalom was scheming. He and those with him were secretly plotting to overthrow David. There is a conspiracy to get rid of David and ultimately to remove him as king, the man who God chose to be king. It's a serious insult to the God of Israel. And note the description of these evildoers that David gives, beginning in verse 3. These men who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, "Who can see them?" They search out injustice, saying, "We have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep." Now note back in verse 3, these enemies whet their tongues like their swords. They aim words like bitter arrows. These words hurt David. These people have no regard for David or the God that he serves, and they throw out sharp and cutting words about David. Now we certainly know how deep and cutting words can hurt when they're used against us. David here is describing a people that are saying all kinds of things behind his back. They are slandering his name. Perhaps even false accusations against him. And note further that these enemies, they suddenly ambush David. They come and attack the godly in a way that they are not prepared for. The wicked are methodical. They are unprovoked and they want to put an end to the godly. And note in verse 5 that they are bent on doing evil. Now there is a debate here about how to translate the Hebrew. You see, and if you have an ESV translation, you see it says that they hold fast to their evil purposes. Other English versions translate it as they encourage each other in their evil plans. So this, it's a reference to them that they are bent on pursuing their evil, or there is mutual encouragement. The ungodly encourage one another in their persecution of the king. Either way you take it, they are relentless in their desire to commit evil against the godly. They talk of laying snares secretly. Now that word for snares can refer to entrapment. They secretly are plotting on how they can trap the godly. And in the immediate context, they are seeking how they can trap David. To make it worse, in verse 6, they think that they are not accountable to anyone. They rejoice in their wrongdoing. They literally mock, saying, "Who can see us?" Denying the omniscience of God. Denying that God sees what they're doing. According to verse 4, the wicked have no fear. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And note in verse 6, they are self-deceived. Self-deceived. They search out any injustice in their plot, and they've come back saying, "We've made a diligent search, and it's a good thing that we're doing." The NASB is helpful here in verse 6. They have conceived a well-conceived plot. There is nothing wrong with it. They don't think what they're doing is evil. They think that it is a good thing. After even sitting and reflecting on it, they have deceived themselves. Note the final clause in verse 6. It's an observation on humanity. The heart of man is deep. In other words, the deepness of the human heart, in the sense that there is an endless possibility of craftiness, of cunning, and of evil that it can conjure up. The wickedness of man, left to himself, left to his own nature, has limitless possibilities to sin. It's reminiscent of Jeremiah 17:9, where the prophet says, "The heart of the man is desperately wicked." Now, this isn't to say that sinful man is as completely wicked as he can be. But fundamentally, to the core, the entirety of his being, his thoughts, his desires, his affections, they are corrupt. They are severely affected by sin. And when man plots and schemes to do evil, it can be extremely wicked. We see the description of the wicked. Next, we see the judgment of God anticipated. Look with me in verse 7. But God shoots his arrows at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. David next turns to this anticipated judgment that will come upon the wicked. The consequences of the ungodly far exceed the immediate situation of David here. He says all mankind will see God's judgment. And note that just as the wicked ambush the righteous, suddenly the Lord will bring justice upon the wicked. Just like the righteous don't expect it when the wicked pursue them, so the wicked will not expect it when God brings justice. There will be a suddenness to the judgment of God that he will bring upon the wicked. And we see that in other places in Scripture. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, for example, talks about the suddenness that will come upon the wicked. They won't even realize it. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace, there is security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter talks about those that will even mock. They will mock. They will say things like, "Where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? We've heard about it for so long, but we don't see it." Yet in their mocking, they will be consumed when God's judgment comes. You see, God comes in his timing. As Peter goes on to say, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. God's timing is not our timing. He will come according to his purpose, but he will come. You see, in other words, the silence or the perceived silence of God in the face of extreme wickedness, extreme rebellion, extreme ungodliness is not evidence that he doesn't exist or that he doesn't care. In reality, what it is that these people are storing up wrath upon wrath upon wrath, that when God comes, he will fully exhaust his justice upon them. The punishment described here is based upon the principle of lex talionis, an eye for an eye. Their own devices are turned upon their own heads. You see what David says, the words they speak are turned upon them, and in that way they are condemned. The wicked previously mocked and they boasted that no one saw the wicked devices they were plotting. But here in verse 9 it says all mankind will fear. All will see what God has accomplished when he judges them. The wicked will clearly see that God saw what they were doing and they are now being judged for it. God's judgment is coming. And because of that, David exhorts the covenant people to rejoice in the Lord and take their refuge in him. Look with me in verse 10. "Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult." Now, in the context here, the godly are to rejoice in the judgment that is coming. There is a sense and an appropriate time for believers to rejoice in God executing justice on the wicked. In fact, there is a sense in which it's morally right for believers to cry out to God for justice and for God to bring forth His judgment on the wicked. You think one example is the sinless saints in heaven in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 6:10, we see that the martyrs cry out to God for God to avenge their blood on the earth. These martyrs in heaven, they're sinless. And yet they're crying out to God to bring justice, to bring judgment upon the wicked on the earth. And what does God say? God does not condemn them for that. Instead, He says for them to rest a little while longer. Further in Revelation 18, verse 20, when Babylon is destroyed and those on the earth are mourning over the destruction, the saints are called to rejoice by God. Revelation 18, verse 20 says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." So we are called to trust in God. We are called to rejoice over the promise that ultimate justice, beloved, is coming. Now, what are some things that we can take away from this psalm this morning? Well, for one, I think there's something to say here about the danger and intimidation of mobs. Mobs. There is a real sense in which people get very intimidated by the mobs of people that are united around a common goal and a common purpose. Now, mobs of crowds can certainly be used for good to effect positive change. However, there are times when crowds of people can gather together, mobs get together, and do terrible things. If a mob is against you, it can be a terrible thing. It can bring great intimidation. There was a mob of sinners that was coming against David, slandering his name, literally trying to kill him. And as so happens with a mob mentality, there is mutual encouragement. They're encouraging one another in their wrongdoing. They feed off one another and they pile on and think that they're accountable to no one. Yet what does David do? He prays. He prays. I think so often many of us don't truly appreciate the importance and the power of our prayers. David's reaction against this mob conspiring against him is to go and commune with his God. To bring this concern to the Lord. David's natural reaction to pray reveals a person who was used to praying. It was a normal thing for him to pray. It was a habit for David to be in communion with the living God, his God. Oftentimes, for many Christians today, especially in the culture of busyness, we have no time to pray. No time at all. And then we wonder why our relationship with God is so thin. You think about it in general. If you don't spend time with people you're in relationships with, that relationship won't grow. Because if you don't spend time utilizing the means of grace God has given, one of those being prayer, your relationship with the living God will not grow. I don't care how much you profess to love Him and love the Bible. If you are not communing with Him, you will not grow. Yet also notice that even though this mob was against David, he had the greater advantage. He had the Lord on his side. These enemies were positioning themselves against Yahweh. You see, no matter how great this mob was against David, the Lord was greater. This mob was but dust before the living God. You think of Psalm 2 that we sang just a few moments ago. The nations rage and plot. They scheme against the living God. Groups of people, countries of people plotting against the Lord. What does the Lord do? He laughs. He laughs. That's funny to him. He mocks them. With one word, all of these nations would be obliterated, decimated before the living God. The reality is, beloved, as this world gets more and more dark, as our culture continues to take a stand more strongly against Christianity, against the God of the Bible, we will continue to feel more and more ostracized and perhaps even persecuted in the broader culture. Yet what does the Lord do to the evildoers in their plans in Psalm 64? He disrupts and He dismembers their evil schemes. The destruction that they planned will fall back on their own heads. Thus, what are we as a church? What are we as individual Christians to do when this culture puts more and more pressure on us? What are you to do when people are scheming possibly against you at work? Or perhaps they slander you and they say all kinds of things about you because they know you are a Christian and they hate the God of the Bible. Or if you're a student in college, I'm sure many, many of your fellow college students hate God. And they will mock you relentlessly about your faith in the God of Scripture. Maybe some will even face physical threats of violence. What are we to do? Well, first, we are to pray. We are to pray. We are to bring all of our cares and concerns to our God and Father, and we are to trust in His providence. And further, we are to remain faithful. Jesus told us we would be persecuted for our faith. He said that there would be a great blessing bestowed upon those who are persecuted in His name. So for one, do not be surprised if persecution does come your way. It's expected. We ought to anticipate it and bring it to your Father in prayer. But second, we are to rest in the confidence of knowing that there is coming a day when God will ultimately bring forth His justice. Justice will come on those that hate God, come on those that constantly blaspheme His name. Ultimately, the people that hate you, the people that revile you, hate Him. And just like those that hated David ultimately hated his God, those that hate you ultimately hate your God. It is incumbent upon God's people that we trust by faith that God will bring forth ultimate justice. And as Christians, we wait for that. We pray to that end. We pray, it's okay to pray that God would bring forth ultimate justice. But there's also a balance here. While we wait for God's justice, How do we live as Christians toward our enemies? Scripture says that we are to love our enemies. And we are to pray for those that persecute us, that they would flee from the wrath that is coming. And they would flee to Jesus Christ, their only hope. And that's true for every person here today that does not know Christ. Because all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, just like those enemies in this psalm have their own words fall back upon them. So our words will hold us accountable on the day of judgment. Scripture says we will give an account for all the words we speak. One of the most sobering passages in the Gospels is what Jesus says in Matthew 12, 36. Let me read it for you. Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." Perhaps we should say also every careless word they tweet. Every careless word they put on social media. You'll be accountable for it. The reality is that if you are not in Jesus Christ, then ultimate justice will fall on you as well. That is why the Bible calls you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Christians have not escaped ultimate justice. God did not just sweep our sins under the rug, but instead ultimate justice for the Christian fell on His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And that promise can be yours as well if you repent and if you turn to Jesus Christ by faith and escape the wrath to come. That is your only hope. May God give you the grace to come to know Him. And may God give us all the grace to be faithful as we await God's ultimate justice to be revealed. As we pray to Him, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You that You are a God of justice. You are a God that does not sweep sin under the rug. You will not let the cries of Your people go unheard. But You will bring final and ultimate justice. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who took our judgment and satisfied justice on our behalf. We are a people unworthy, but we are also a people that are so very thankful. Lord, we thank You this morning for the wonderful week that we had last week with our summer Bible ministry. We thank You for our directors. We thank You for our teachers, the helpers, and for the students. And we pray, dear God, that the word that they heard and the word that they were surrounded by this week would work in their hearts. And by Your Spirit, they would come to know and come to love Jesus Christ. We fervently pray that this morning. And we do pray, O Lord, as we look forward to our denomination's General Assembly in Virginia. Lord, we pray that our small expression of Your universal church would be faithful. We pray that we would uphold the purity of the Word of God, that we would remain faithful to Jesus Christ, and in a world so dark, in a culture that demands conformity, God, give us faithful men. Give us faithful leaders of courage. And may we resist the wicked demands of even the ungodly mobs that seek to force us as a church to conform to this culture. We pray we would be a beacon of light for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.